Dominic mentioned this morning that our worship was tying together what appears to be two opposite truths. One is that God is so majestic and so awesome and so holy that He can't be approached. And the other is that He's our dear friend. We know that is true because of the Christmas story. He came to this earth to redeem us and bring us back. Do you realize this morning we celebrate a truth that we have a God who's interested in us? It's not just some great, big, awesome God out there that we have to kowtow to, but He's interested. He loves us. He cares. Praise God. And every time we come to study God's Word, we should remember that it's against the backdrop of that truth. God wants to communicate to you. He's interested in you. He wants to get His Word, His truth, His life into your heart. And so with that backdrop, let's go back to His Word and find what He has to say for us today. Go back to Genesis chapter 4. We're continuing our series on God-sized questions, examining the various questions that God asks of people in the Old Testament. For those of you who were here last week, you remember that last week we looked at the God-sized questions dealing with anger. And we discovered various sources from which anger springs. And even this week, a number of people indicated to me how the Lord just put His finger on issues in their life and allowed them to experience healing. Somebody told me that they, on their way to church last week, last Friday, they were having kind of a battle with somebody else. And they got here and they sat through the message on anger and God was just saying, "So what about it?" And so those two people, after the service, got together and resolved their anger, dealt with the underlying issues, and experienced healing in their lives. Praise the Lord for that. God wants us to experience and practice the truth that He's giving us. We realize that if we do respond appropriately, of course, the Lord has healing. But we also know that if we fail to respond properly, if we carry through on sin-based anger, we always get ourselves into trouble. And probably every one of us can say, "Yep, been there, done that." We know what it's like. In Genesis 4:8, God warned Cain, "Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Cain obviously did not deal with the anger in his soul. He let it erupt, and it ultimately cost his brother his life. That first murder in human history brings us to our next God-sized question. In Genesis 4:9, we read, "Then the Lord God said to Cain, 'Where is your brother Abel?'" Where is your brother? "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Now, before we examine that, why don't we join our hearts in prayer? Lord God, thank You that You ask questions that go to the very depths of our being. And although they hurt sometimes, thank You that it's like a surgeon's scalpel that cuts in order to heal. And so, Lord, we pray that as You speak deeply to the issues of our heart today again, that You would, along with the cutting, along with the piercing, along with the exposure, bring the healing balm of Your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When asked for the whereabouts of Abel, his brother, Cain responded like a typical child who'd been caught in a disobedient act. He simply played dumb. All of you who have parents know this is a classic way that kids handle being confronted. And we've all been kids, so we've all done this. "What did you do?" "I don't know." "Beats me." "Don't have a clue." "Must have been somewhere else. I wasn't there. Never saw it. Don't know anything." We played dumb. That's what Cain was doing. Cain replied, "I don't know." Now, please excuse me for again using a pun. I know that brings some of you great pain. But this morning, I trust it's going to help you actually remember the truth of this story. Cain tried to portray himself to God as if he was not able. But God wanted Cain to know that he was
able. Now, what do I mean by that? There were three very specific abilities that Cain had that he could not change or get away from. And those three abilities that Cain had are also abilities that God has put into every one of our lives. And I believe that's what God is addressing with this question. Let's look at them this morning. The first ability that God gave Cain, and he wanted Cain to know that he had it, was visibility. No amount of protesting could get Cain off the hook because God saw what he did. God knew the facts. In verse 10, he said, "Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." God saw the whole thing. And he knew that Cain had seen the whole thing. Cain didn't kill Abel with his eyes closed. He was there. And not only did he see and experience and participate and accomplish the murder, he knew exactly what led up to it. He remembered very clearly what prompted the argument. He could remember exactly, blow by blow, the fight they had. He knew exactly where Abel was buried. And no matter how hard he tried to erase it from his memory, it was there in living color on the large screen of his mind. He could see it. He could replay it time and time again, even if he didn't want to. As a matter of fact, that's when the movie comes across our minds, many times when we don't want it there. But it's there. It's there. It replays. It replays. It's very, very visible. Visibility? Oh, yeah. Abel's death was visible again and again and again and again. It's like that with your sin, too, isn't it? It's like that with mine. Man, those things pop up into the screen of my mind. I remember them. I was there. I participated. If you've ever watched somebody die, you know that you can't erase the picture. Visibility always remains. I've been with a number of people when they have died, whether at the hospital or at home. I've also seen a number of accidents where people have tragically died. And I can tell you that every single one of those pictures is etched into my memory banks. And I can call it up instantly. It's there. And even for a guy with a bad memory, those things are not things you forget. You see, whenever we see death, or tragedy, or starvation, or pain, whenever we observe serious consequences of sin, something happens inside of us. The lights go on. It makes an impact at a deep level, and things start to shake and things start to move because it forces something to go on inside. And I believe that's why one of Satan's primary strategies to multiply death and destruction on this earth is to keep things under the covers, to keep things invisible, to keep human beings blind and ignorant to the facts. You see, the devil does not want us to be aware of the sin going on around us. He doesn't want us to be aware of his evil schemes. He doesn't want us to be aware of the kidnapping and genocide going on in South Sudan and in other places of the world. He wants us to insulate ourselves from other people's agony because he knows that if we don't see it, then we won't feel bad and therefore we won't do anything. And that's exactly what Satan wants you and me to do. Nothing. Nothing. He's quite pleased for you to know all kinds of theology as long as you don't do anything about it. He doesn't even mind you knowing Jesus as long as you don't let it affect your life. He doesn't want you to do anything. Do you remember the first time you saw a crippled beggar with his hand out? You remember it. The picture's in your mind. You remember the first time you saw that picture of a starving child from some poverty-stricken area of the world? You remember the stick-like limbs, the hollow cheeks, the bloated tummy from malnutrition, and all those as a backdrop to that sad, hollow look in the child's eye? You remember it. You'll never forget it. Do
you remember the look of despair on the face of that homeless person trying to sleep on the sidewalk in the cold? Do you remember the way your heart ached and you wanted to do something about it? But stop! Stop! Stop those pictures! Tuck them away! Put them away! Why? Because they upset us. They rattle our cage. They make us uncomfortable. They make us ask hard questions. We don't like that. They're too disturbing. Just yesterday, somebody said to me that last week, after we talked about some of this, I guess, of caring for the needy, this person said to me that during the service, he sensed God was challenging his heart to give to this Advent offering and care for at least one family. 60 or 70 pounds, he said, surely I can do that. And then after the service, he promptly forgot about it. He says it hit him again after he was paying his bill for lunch and realized that he was spending more on himself for lunch that day than one gift for a whole pastor's family. They lived on for a month. And he confessed to me how uncomfortable that feeling was. Because he had to wrestle with something inside. We'd rather take those pictures and those thoughts and those ideas and just push them far away from us. But to the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God repeatedly asked them, "What do you see? What do you see? What do you see?" Dear friends, these are God-sized questions because they deal with God-sized issues. There was ugly sin and idolatry and immorality and corruption rampant throughout the nation at that time. People's lives were being broken, trashed, and ruined. And God wanted His spiritual leaders to see it for what it was. Because He knew that if they would see it for what it was, then they could do something about it. One of the tragedies throughout history, and even to our day, is leaders who will not or cannot see. Whenever leaders lose their ability to see clearly, those they lead are in trouble. The other strategy Satan uses is actually opposite to the first. He bombards us with pictures of pain and loss and corruption and death and destruction, so much so that we actually develop an immunity to them. Modern movies and other forms of media bring us a continual stream of crime and immorality and blood and gore. And by so doing, they dull our senses and they make us assume it's all normal. And then it makes it easy for people to actually do the same things to each other. The constant barrage of information about needy people in the world can actually create what somebody has termed compassion fatigue. We see so much need and so much pain that you just get tired of it. You say, I can't do anything. But either way, the results are the same. We do nothing. Either way, whether we close our eyes or whether we see too much, God knows that every one of us have seen something. We have all seen some loss, sin, sickness, destruction, poverty, death, dying, pain. It's all around us. You can't go through life without seeing some of it. Even if we deny it, it's still there. Now, of course, as with Cain, we can see most clearly when it involves that which we have participated in, that which we have produced. My internal video screen can instantly play back many, if not most, of my sins. My hunch is yours can too. Visibility is an ability that you and I have. We can see it. We can see it all around us, and we can see it in our own hearts. The second ability God gave all of us in our human relationships is responsibility. No human being, it has been said, is an island unto themselves. We are all a part of the mainland.
We are all connected to the rest of the human family. And just as Cain was responsible for maintaining a healthy relationship, a whole relationship with his brother, so are we. Cain asked, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, in a very real sense, the answer to that question is yes. We are responsible for each other. You may say, well, if I'm responsible for my brother, if I'm his keeper, so to speak, then who is my brother? I can't possibly be responsible for all the people around me, all the people in the world. See, Cain's sibling responsibilities were relatively minimal. Ours appear to be without boundaries. The world has over 6 billion hurting people. What does God expect of me? What does He expect of you? Who are we responsible for? Now, I believe, you don't have to agree with me, but I believe that our responsibility goes as far as those God allows us to see and encounter. You see, I'm sure this morning that there's plenty of injustice and pain and hurt and sorrow going on right now in Paraguay and Nepal and Gambia, but I'm not responsible for any of that because I don't have a clue. I haven't heard of any of it. And I'm not responsible unless God makes me aware of it somehow. But when I become aware, when it becomes visible to me, when it crosses my life, when it intersects me, at that point, I have a measure of responsibility. What do I do with this information? Sometimes our God-given responsibility is to give financial help or to give medical help. Sometimes, now hear me, sometimes it is to refuse to give financial help. You give financial help to a lazy man and you merely increase his laziness. You increase his irresponsibility. The Bible says don't do that. If a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. Pretty blunt. Our responsibility is not always to give handouts to needy people. Our responsibility is to seek to grow them up to maturity. Sometimes that's a gift, sometimes it's withholding it. Sometimes our responsibility is to pray. Sometimes it is to exhort, or to challenge, or to rebuke. Sometimes it is to report to authorities what we have seen. Sometimes it is to befriend somebody, or to make arrangements for help, or to provide instruction. The list goes on and on and on as to how we can help. But I believe that if we are sincere in being responsible for what God has brought before us, that God will give us the instruction if we wait on Him at that moment. When somebody brings a needy person in whatever area of life into our life and it intersects, the best thing to do is just stop right there and say, Lord, what's my role in this? What do you want me to do? And I believe if we're sincere, the Spirit of God will direct our hearts. Do you believe that? I know what you're thinking. What if He asked me to give? What if He asked me to give a lot? We're scared of that. Dear friends, God will never ask you to give or do anything that He does not enable you to give or do. Do you hear that? God won't ask you if He will not supply it. This is God's work. If God brings somebody across your path, if God puts somebody on your heart, then God will enable you to minister to that person as He prompts your heart. Whether it's wisdom, or finances, or direction, or making a connection, or going before the Lord in prayer. Whatever it may be, let the Lord prompt your heart. You'll be glad to know that the Scripture also gives us a priority listing to help us in this regard. In 1 Timothy 5:8 we read, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Then in Galatians 6:10 we read, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." And so God gives us a priority ranking. There's no way we can minister to everybody. So if we have to prioritize, this is the list. My first priority is to my blood family and to my relatives. That is my priority. That has to be. Those are the needs that all of us are most accountable for. Secondly, it extends to the family of God, the family of faith. We see a need within the family of God. After our own family needs are cared for, then that's where we go and pour our lives out and minister there.
The third concentric circle, then, is beyond that, everybody else. That's the listing that seems to come from the Scriptures. And so we have visibility and we have response ability. The third ability that Cain had, and that I believe that God has given to all of us, one that Cain could not change and we cannot change, is accountability. Now, this is one word that we don't like. We don't like this word. The reason we don't like it is because what it means. Accountability is the state of being accountable, of being responsible, of being liable. It means that all of us, whether we like it or not, must give an accounting to God of what we have done and what has been entrusted to us. The Bible calls us stewards or managers. Did you know that there isn't one single person here who is an owner? You may say, oh yeah, you don't know the property or the house or the bank account that I have. You know, according to God, those are not yours. According to God, those are His. He's just let you use them. You're a steward. You are a manager of what He has entrusted to you. And someday, you and I, all of us, will have to give an account to God for what He has put in our care, for how we have managed it. We are accountable. If you have been given 10 pounds, you will be accountable for how you manage that 10 pounds. If you've been given $10 million, you will similarly be accountable for how you've used your $10 million. If you have a spouse and children, you must look after them no matter what the personal cost to yourself, because that's your responsibility and your accountability. I've been given a job description. I must be and will be evaluated against that job description. Accountability, dear friends, is necessary in every human relationship if it's going to work. Accountability is necessary in our earthly employment, in our family responsibilities, in our schoolwork, in our tithes, in our taxes. But most importantly, we are all accountable in our relationship to God. Hebrews 4:13 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Nothing. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Now, with that as a backdrop, go with me back to Genesis 4 and watch Cain's accountability unfold. Verse 10. The Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. But the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain's judgment obviously had physical and vocational consequences. The ground would not cooperate with him. It had social consequences. He became a marked wanderer. It had mental and emotional consequences. The guilt and fear of those seeking to avenge his brother's death were always with him. It had spiritual consequences. He was away from the Lord's presence. We've all been there, haven't we? We've all been there. We've all tasted the bitter aftertaste of what looked so sweet at the beginning. Like candy-coated poison, it enticed us and we bit into it. And it tasted so good when we participated, only to go have it go into the belly and begin to produce awful, awful, devastating consequences. The price tag on sin has never been reduced. Consequences are not waived. Judgment is never bypassed. Accountability is one ability that every single human being has. In Hebrews 9:27, we read, man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. Perhaps the most painful words in Scripture are found in the last verse of this passage. In that verse we read, Cain went out from the Lord's presence. Do you hear it? Cain went out from the Lord's presence. Do you identify with Cain this morning? Most of us here are expatriate. We've all left homes. We left our homelands, our culture, parents, siblings, perhaps children, other relatives. We've left the comforts of home. We've left possessions. We've left lots of stuff back there. And we come here and we've gone through culture shock and we've paid the mental, emotional, relational price for leaving home to come here. Dear friends, that is so infinitesimal compared to what it means to leave the presence of the Lord. When we leave the presence of the Lord, we don't just leave behind some furniture and storage. We leave behind the very author of life. Perhaps you've lived away from the Lord's presence so long that you're numb to the emptiness inside. I know I've been overseas long enough now so that, quite frankly, I don't miss Canada a whole lot. I actually enjoy it here. This is my home. Could it be that you have lived so long away from the Lord that life seems so normal for you? It seems like nothing's missing. But just hearing my words this morning in this story, something deep down inside of you is saying, I wonder what it would be like to go back home. I wonder what it would be like to go back into the arms of the one who fashioned me, who knows what life is all about, who knows the plans he has for me, who loves me, who wants to bless me, who wants to fill me, who wants to use me. What would it like to go back home? I've heard a lot of people say that they don't believe in hell. And the reason they don't believe in a literal hell is because they say, this is a classic argument, is because we're experiencing hell on earth as it is. Dear friends, whenever people go out from the presence of the Lord, hell is the natural result, whether it is here or hereafter. As you look around at the pain and the suffering and the death and the destruction, the loss, the murder, the rape, the injustice, the sorrow, as we see it prevalent all around us in this world, don't blame God for it, and don't let other people blame God for it. These hellish things are the continuing saga, the continuing result of people walking away from the presence of the Lord. That's the result. You walk away from light, you get darkness. You walk away from heat, you get cold. You walk away from God, you get hell. It's a natural result. You know, the Bible does not tell us if Cain ever repented of his crime. It appears that he didn't. In 1 John 3:12, we read, "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. The only hint that there may have been a turnaround comes from the last verse of chapter 4 in Genesis. In verse 26, we read that Cain's new brother, Seth, had a son and he named him Enosh. And then it says, at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. At that time, Seth, the replacement child for Abel, who Cain had killed. Seth, the new child that Adam and Eve had to hopefully remove some of the sorrow of the loss of Abel. Seth, this guy grows up and he has his baby. And this baby, at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Was Cain there?
I don't know, but have you ever noticed the power of a little baby to bring people's hearts back to God? I have watched guys who were Mr. Macho. I mean, they were wild in their teen years. They were wild as men, thinking they were macho. No room for God in their life. Everything else, but no room for God. They get married, no room for God. They have a little baby, boom, these guys are mush. You hold a little baby, totally helpless, little ball of pink, wrinkly skin. They've got little glue, goo and spit and slobber and can't even keep their eyes focused. And yet you look at that little thing and something speaks to you of the wonder and majesty of God. You look into that little life and you say, I'm that child's daddy, who is mine? I want to know this child. Is there someone out there who wants to know me? And somehow God uses the life of a little one to draw the hardest hearts back to Himself. I know some of you have been drawn to the Lord because of your kids. Either as little ones or even as older ones, you see God doing work in your kids' life and you go, I wonder what that's like. I want some of that. Did Cain call out to God at that time? Did Cain repent of his murder and his rebellion? Did he ever get sick and tired of the consequences of his sin? You know what? We will never know down here because the text doesn't tell us. The bigger question here this morning is not for Cain, it's for you and me. Because God asks the same question to you and me as He asked to Cain in the first place. Where is your brother? Where is your sister? You're aware of them. You know their need. You know their hurt. You know their sorrow. Perhaps you caused it. You know where they are. Now what? Now that you know it, you have visibility. Now that you know you have the responsibility. Now that you know you have the accountability. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to deal with it? Or are you too going to walk away from the presence of the Lord? Somebody once scornfully said that when they stand before God, they're going to shake their fist in His face and say, "Why didn't you do something about all the pain and suffering in the world?" And their wise friend turned to them and said, "What if He asks you the same question? Lord Jesus, we confess to You that it's so easy for us to play the fool like Cain. I don't know. I didn't do it. It's not my fault. Instead, Lord, we choose to blame You for all the pain in this life. Oh, God, forgive us. We ask, Lord, that as we look at our own hearts and our own lives this morning, as we look at our own relationships, our own blood family relationships and relationships beyond that too, Lord, and as we see how we have inflicted pain on other people through our words, through our actions, or through our lack of words or actions. We pray, Lord God, that You would, as You play those things across the screen of our mind, that You would help us today to determine to do whatever Your Spirit prompts us to do. We do not want to leave Your presence, Lord. God, we do not want to walk away from You. We do not want to leave the God who created us, who fashioned us, who redeemed us, who fills us. We want to walk with You. We want to live with You. We want to know the fullness of joy that comes from Your right hand. And so we ask, O God, that You would help us to deal with our brothers and our sisters the way that You would have us to, the same way You have dealt with us, with grace and mercy and compassion
compassion and generosity and love and faithfulness. Oh God, do these deep works in our heart, we pray. For those of us who have failed and are thinking of specific issues today, Lord, we ask that first of all you would, as we confess those things to you, that you would forgive us and cleanse us. And then that you would enable us to make amends where necessary, to seek forgiveness where necessary, to make restitution where necessary, and to, as your word says, do all that lies within us to live at peace with all men. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for its healing of our soul. In Jesus' name, amen.